All right. Well, we are going to tackle the book of Isaiah. All right. I am very excited about it. Isaiah is such a phenomenal book, just a wonderful message. Isaiah is kind of viewed as the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets. His writing style, what he addresses, some of his passages turned out to be so significant in predicting the life of the Messiah, not only his birth, but his second advent, coming in the millennial kingdom. It's just an amazing, amazing book. It's also a little bit daunting because it's not narrative. You know, you're not going through chapter by chapter for the most part, and then this happened, and you know, there's a section in the middle that's like that. But it's a little bit scary, I guess, for me to launch into it. But it's such a wonderful book, and I'm really looking forward to diving into it. I've titled it A Prophet of the King, and it has kind of a double meaning. The King of Kings, of course, but also he served many kings one at a time. So he was a prophet of the king, whoever was king at that time. And he actually served during the reign of five different kings. When he started prophesying, you'll remember this probably. In the year that king, who died? Uzziah died, okay? The passage from Isaiah 6. He had that vision. And so that was who he started with, and then it went on to Jotham, to Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then finally a little bit in the life of King Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Israel, probably was the worst king of the southern kingdom. So he delivered God's message to these kings, one after the other, and his message was always one of both judgment and of hope. He had both sides to his message. Even chapter 40 through 66 that we generally associate with the promise, the servant, and the promise of the future is also a message of judgment, is mixed in there too. And so we'll look at the flow of this book in the coming weeks. So he is truly a prophet of the king, and so I want to have us take some time looking at his book. Well, I want us to take a few minutes and have a time of discussion around our table. I apologize for the quality of the copy. Looks kind of third world here, but I'll try to get it. We have a bad printer over in the school office, so we got to fix that. Three questions. First question, just kind of for you to reflect a little bit on your own knowledge of and enjoyment of Isaiah. Any passage that you have particularly enjoyed? So you may need to take a few moments and kind of turn through your pages and see if there's any highlights or notes that you have. And then the next two questions actually get us reading a little bit in the text of chapter 1. With a couple of questions related to those. Okay? So go ahead and have this time of discussion around our tables. Okay. Let's go ahead and get started. I realize that some of the groups probably could spend the whole time talking question number one, but let's go ahead and move on. So, just kind of putting Isaiah in context, this is two different timelines, okay? The top one is timeline of the prophets, and the bottom one is the timeline of the kings. And so, the scale isn't exactly the same, so I tried to line them up a little bit, but it's not completely possible. So Isaiah is right here, kind of in the middle, and he starts at 742 and goes to 701. Remember, it's declining as it heads towards the birth of Christ. the dating of that. So he begins in 742, again, the year that King Uzziah died. And then if we line that up down at the bottom, and this chart has the northern kingdom on the bottom and the southern kingdom on the top, which in my mind is exactly backwards, but it's the way they did it. Uzziah is here. And I realize some of you can't see us. Like, I might as well be pointing at the floor. But but you see Uzziah and Jotham, and then Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then Manasseh. And it's just kind of this area here. And so they kind of generally line up. So Isaiah is up here during this part while these kings are reigning here. And one thing I'll also point out is that this is the northern kingdom, keeps going to until 586, when they were taken captive and no longer existed. Well, the northern kingdom ends at 722 right here, right in the middle of when Isaiah was prophesying. And so he mentions Assyria and also Babylon in his prophecy, because Assyria was the one that took the northern kingdom captive, and Babylon took the southern kingdom captive. And so both those kingdoms are mentioned along the way. So Isaiah then primarily is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, some of what he says will apply to the northern kingdom, but his focus are these five kings in the southern kingdom. These are his focus during this time. And as a matter of fact, Assyria was so powerful and so successful, they overwhelmed the northern kingdom and took them captive, or wiped them out is a better term. And they almost took the southern kingdom as well. And so that's what has some of the southern kings so rattled during Isaiah's time of prophecy. So another general introductory kind of thing for the book, it divides into three categories, very clear categories. Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, it talks about generally this threat from Assyria that has swamped the northern kingdom and threatens to overtake the southern kingdom as well. And then we have this historical interlude from Isaiah 36 to 39, just a really short section. And that's the only part of the book that's narrative. And it's very similar to another part of the Bible in the Kings. And so the interesting thing about this section is that this narrative section begins, there's a couple chapters that deal with the miraculous deliverance from Sennacherib of Assyria, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is panicked, like they're going to fall to Assyria. And some of you who've read this, you know, they were on the wall and the Assyrians were taunting them, and they actually said, hey, don't talk to them in the local dialect, okay? Let's talk another language so the local people don't understand what you're saying. And he taunts God, saying, "Your God didn't protect the northern kingdom. Why is he going to protect your kingdom?" And then at the end of this historical interlude, it talks about the forecast of future exile under Babylon. So though God delivered them from Assyria, Babylon is coming. You'll remember how Hezekiah showed him all his riches and all his storehouses and was boasting and everything. And God told him, through Isaiah, all that's going away because Babylon's coming to take it. So don't think yourself so great. And then the third area then, Isaiah
chapter 40 through 66,
and this is the prediction of the Babylonian captivity, but also the return from that captivity. So those are the three major divisions in the book, and especially this last portion, Isaiah 40 to chapter 66, is so distinctive that most liberal teachers and scholars believe that somebody else wrote it. Okay, it's so distinctive. Its writing style, its topics, the things that it deals with. The cynics will say, oh, Isaiah couldn't have done that. It's too different. Well, people can write in different genres. And, you know, especially somebody is knowledgeable and skilled, and he dwelt in the court of kings. Isaiah was an extremely sophisticated, cosmopolitan man, and so he easily could have slipped into different styles depending on what he was trying to communicate, and also what God wanted him to communicate. And so those are the three broad sections, and we'll be going back and forth through all of them, and you'll be able to see how they are different and similar. But I mean, just as you turn through the book, you can see that most of this is poetry. Most of it is in, there's a few narrative sections, especially those in the middle, but most of it's poetry, and he's communicating things in that way to their people. Well, our focus today is actually on judgment. That's what we're going to talk about today. There's some other things we'll look at in the coming weeks, such as a new David and the new covenant, some various things. But we'll focus today, first of all, on judgment. And this judgment comes because of Israel's sin. So in chapter 1, in the section that you guys read, verses 2 to 4, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So we don't have to wonder at all about what the theme of this is. They rebelled against me. Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people," does not know, "my people do not understand." Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged." So we see here this sin that they are immersed in. And really the issue here is that they violated the stipulations of the covenant. Going back to Leviticus, particularly chapter 26, and in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, the focus is how they are to live, and they violated all these covenant restrictions on their lives, or the promises they've made to God and the promises that God has made to them. Well, they violated their portion of it. So the book opens with this talking about their extensive sin. When we come down to verse 8, we see that the nation is compared to a tottering shack in a field. Look at this. "And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." In other words, it's tottering. It's barely standing. And as you, I think I also had you read further down when we come to verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So you've got this contrast. They're sinning. They've turned against God. They're not doing what God's asked them to do, but they still maintain the form of religion. They still are going through the motions of these things. And God just says, "I'm tired of it." He says, they are not sincere in what they're doing. Chapter 29, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but you'll sound familiar. Because as people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, well, their hearts are far from me. That describes it. Yeah, they were doing the things that God told them to do, but there was no sincerity in it. They didn't really believe the things that they were doing. So the issue is, they don't actually love God. They go through the motions like they do, but they don't. So, doesn't this sound familiar? I mean, this has been the problem of God's people forever. They prefer people that don't genuinely love God. They prefer to go through the motions that make it look like they love God, but they don't. And so their actions betray their heart. If people are only going through the motions of worship, God isn't honored, and there won't be any spontaneous acts of love back to God. That's what they're doing. I always think that earthly relationships illustrate this really well. And would it be like with our earthly relationships if all we did was have a set of boxes that we check in our relationship with our children or our spouses? And that happens sometimes, sadly. But where there's genuine love, there's spontaneous, genuine acts of love. That's what should happen with our relationship with God. That's what they should have been doing in their relationship with God. And that's what brings joy in a relationship, is that spontaneous interacting between the two. They didn't have that anymore, if they did at one time. The nation was spiraling down with this cold, like it says in 1:11, multitude of sacrifices. They're just doing their sacrifices and their burnt offerings. So today, if people simply show up to church and run home and don't have any spiritual activity in between, there's no relationship there. Their actions betray what's in their heart. There should be a genuine love and showing that love for God. And this can happen with someone who attends church every week. And that's kind of who he's talking about. Someone who would attend church every week. And yet, in between, there's no sincerity. That's even more so when someone who doesn't attend church on a regular basis. So how could a person have a genuine love for God and yet avoid the preaching of the word and the fellowship of his people? If that's me, and I'm considering my own heart, I have to ask myself if this verse applies to me. Am I simply drawing near with my mouth and honoring with lips, but is my heart far away? And if I'm close to a person like this, I need to challenge them. So that's the general thing, their sin, their formality of their sin. They're going through the motions. And God is tired of their sacrifices that have no meaning. Well, there are some specific criticisms that go with it. And here, first of all, is their comparison with Sodom. Can you imagine that? In the Old Testament, there's hardly any more yucky situation than Sodom. And yet that's the comparison. In chapter 1, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God. And so they're compared with that awful Old Testament event. Chapter 3, there's a lot of things that could be brought out here. There's just so many examples of this. But if we turn to chapter 3, verse 15. They oppress the poor. What do you mean by crushing my people? by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So included in this would have been needy, who were deprived of justice. You know, we live in a society where justice is pretty well laid out, and there's police and judges and courts, but in their society, it was dependent on relationship and dependent on people stepping up. And so somebody who didn't have standing with the elders of the cities or wherever they lived could get left behind. That was the big concern of with widows and orphans in the Old Testament. They didn't have anybody with legal standing to represent them because they had no male head to make their case. And so they were abused and not treated well. So this grinding the face of the poor would have included this, the needy and the rights of the poor ignored and the widows and orphans mistreated. And then notice also in chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, and the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. So this is obviously a focus on how they dress, and there's this is flirtatious and with their eyes, and drawing attention to themselves. There's this sexual dalliances associated with this. And verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. So their beauty that they so rely on, now going to have a scab on their head. And the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. So this is also referring to their sexual dalliances. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents and the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. You think God's tired of all that stuff? This goes on and on and on. That's what their focus was. Their focus was not on spiritual things at all. And then we see that instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, a branding instead of beauty. Boy, that is brutal, that section there. But this is what was important to them. And God says, I don't care about any of that. This is the focus of the nation, especially the upper class, the wealthy. And so there's these specific criticisms of, and there's many more. But we get to chapter 5, and it's this beautiful thing. I've always been struck when I get here, this is so beautiful. And then you realize, wait, this is a negative thing. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. So here all this care was taken to prepare these vineyards. And it's really interesting. We live on the West Coast, and there is so much vineyarding now. When we drive through California, when we go visit my family, we'll drive for an hour, and these aren't even traditional grape growing areas. You know, it's all for wine, but it's like all there are vineyards and vineyards and vineyards. It just, they go on and on. It's happening here in Washington too. But you see the care that they give for those. That's my point, the care. I mean, those things are straight as an arrow. And all the vines carefully taken care of. All the ground has been carefully prepared. That's what he's talking about here. All that care. And Israel was like a vineyard that is to be taken care of. But then it says it yielded wild grapes. So the analogy is Israel was a well-tended vineyard. It's a beautiful passage of God's tender care. But they yielded wild grapes. Verse 5, "And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Israel, of Judah are his pleasant planting. For he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So they're wild grapes. Since our theme today is God's judgment, this is what this lovely passage is actually about. Instead of justice, peace, and righteousness, instead there's injustice, bloodshed, and unrighteousness. We see in verse 7. Evil was rife in the land, and everyone is godless, and an evildoer, every mouth speaks folly. I'm reading actually right from chapter 9, verse 17. "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." And so we see this evil that's around them. But we see the signs of this evil in chapter 5, verse 8, where they're wanting to add on to their houses and field. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Sounds like where we live. Everyone wants something bigger. That's how you know you're successful. You're big. You have more land, more house than every other people. In chapter 5, verse 22, he changes directions a little bit, but it totally is people living in luxury. "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men at mixing strong drink." And so they are proud of their drinking prowess. Simultaneously, they dull them their senses with wine and music in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. If you go back a few verses. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." That's not what's important to them. They'd rather be consumed with their alcohol. Strong drink is different than wine. Wine, you know, even in our society, wine's viewed more socially acceptable than the strong drink. But they were consumed with both. And so, chapter 28, we won't turn there, and verses 7 and 8 talk about them drinking to excess and actually vomiting because of all their drink. You know, this is so clear. I'll just remind us of this. At Christmas brunch, I focused on Isaiah 7 and how Ahaz refused to trust God. In verse 7:1, "In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." So he had this attack coming. Ahaz totally, we'd say, freaked out, panicked, didn't know what to do. And so God tells him, "Hey, I'm going to take care of you here." And I pointed out before in verse 10, The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Just ask for anything. I'll give you a sign that I'm going to take care of you. Ahaz says, no, I won't even do that. He refuses. And God says, well, I'm going to give you one anyway. So, I mean, just the amazing turning their back on the Lord, even though God had done so much for them. Of course, this is a theme throughout the prophets, major and minor. But, so I jumped onto the next page there, but the Lord promised Ahaz, and yet Ahaz was fearful. And they also failed to trust, as seen in the reliance upon Egypt. And turn to chapter 30 and 31 just for a moment. I'll read the first verses, beginning verses of these chapters. They, instead of trusting in God, they thought, well, you know, we can just flee to Egypt if things get really bad. Chapter 30, verse 1. All stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, or take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So they're going to trust in people, another nation, instead of their God. And their God has been so interactive with them and so involved with them. It's amazing. I mean, if we had that kind of interaction with God, God sent a prophet like this, I think we'd sit up and take notice, but they didn't. Therefore, verse 3, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys at Reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame. Though a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. And so, their failure to trust comes as easily seen in their reliance on Egypt. Sennacherib was threatening to invade. Yahweh pledged that he would rescue them. But they wanted something more practical, more concrete than just those promises. Made sense politically, but it wasn't what God wanted. It was contrary to his plan, and Isaiah told them that. So, the results of their sin, I pointed out before, is exile to Babylon. That's in chapters 40 through 66. The nation didn't fall to their enemy because God was weaker, but because they failed to believe. It wasn't because Israel had a weaker army. It was because they failed to believe God. They failed to trust in him. So they fell because of their sin. Turn to chapter 50 just for a moment. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So God divorces them and sent them into exile because of their iniquity. That's the point of that. God says, enough, you're gone. That's what Deuteronomy had said, right? The blessings and the curses. The curses come. The exile is going to come if you don't follow through. This is God being true to his word. God was patient. He let them go way beyond, but eventually he followed through and sent them away with divorce. The sad thing was that Israel thought that it was actually righteous and that it delighted to draw near to God. Look at this in chapter 58, verse 2. This is an amazing verse. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to their God. But we saw earlier, they didn't really value that. They're going through the motions. And so that's the issue here. So Israel thought it was righteous, and they were deceiving themselves. That's all they were doing. 58 verse 1, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. So they were sinning, and yet they saw themselves otherwise. So their profession of faith was contradicted by their oppression of workers, by their failure to care for the poor and the hungry. So all this sounds familiar, sounds like today in many ways. It's the same. Our love for God will be demonstrated by our love for people, by our actions. And our contrary to actions demonstrates our lack of love. So their sin and rottenness is summarized. Look in verse 59, we're already at the end. Verse 1 to 8. Therefore, or behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips with spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. Who eats their eggs? He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. So he just goes on and on. And so finally, the promise is of a new David. And we'll focus this on this in another week. So tucked into this promise of judgment is the promise of that Israel will be delivered. And that's the hope that's throughout the book as well. A Davidic king will bring justice. And so the most explicit of these promises is in chapter 9, which is familiar to all of us, where the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. And then verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he talks about the coming time when the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise. Father, we need this promise as much as Judah needed it. Father, I pray that we rely on you, trust in you for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.